Scripture reading comes from the first letter of Peter, the first letter of the Apostle Peter, chapter 2, reading verse 17 verses. 1 Peter, chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. And therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." I just also want to read one verse out of Acts 11, verse 26. Speaking of Paul's journeys, and it says in verse 26 of Acts 11, "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." That latter part, especially, "the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." We also turn to our Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 12. Lord's Day 12 of Heidelberg Catechism. Congregation, the Psalter we just sang from, based on Psalm 110, is prophesying of the office of Jesus Christ, his threefold office as prophet, priest, and king. The exalted Son of God is now in heaven, and he is teaching through his Spirit. He is presenting his finished sacrifice and making intercession for his people as their priest, and he is administering his victory and the final cleanup operation in his victorious campaign against sin, Satan, and the world. Jesus Christ is the office bearer of the church, the servant of God, the anointed one. In fact, whenever the name anointed one was used in the Old Testament, literally that is then Messiah, it reminded the people of the Lord that one day a promised deliverer would come. One day, even though they valued the fact that Moses was a prophet, one day the prophet, as Moses said, one greater than I would come. And though indeed they valued the priesthood of Aaron and the other high priests, they were looking forward to a perfect high priest to come who would sacrifice in a perfect way. And while they looked back with fondness on the time of the royal rule of David and Solomon, and were quite disappointed by the kings that came after that, they were looking forward to a time when the king would come and sit upon the throne of David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. He has come. And no matter how we speak of the office that takes place in the church, the office bearers in their ministry, it is always necessary to remind ourselves that there is one main office bearer, Jesus Christ. Or as he put it, there is one Lord and Master, Christ, who is above all. But it's necessary for us also, in order to rightly understand the particular offices of elder and deacon and preacher in the church, is that we also understand the office of all believers. Because before a man is ordained to an office of elder or deacon or preacher, there should be some evidence of the anointing of the Lord upon him in the office of all believers. Furthermore, this is an aspect of Christian ministry, of Christian service, that both men and women certainly may share in. It is all believers' office. And it is in connection with this office that the Heidelberg Catechism uses the opportunity to explain the meaning of the name Christian. So let us look at the office of all believers, the meaning of Christian, the nature of this office, and the task of the office, and then we'll look at the prophetic, the priestly, and the kingly aspect of the task of this office. The Catechism has explained the meaning of the name Christ, that is anointed, that Jesus Christ is anointed to be our chief prophet, only high priest, and eternal king. The Christian also has a name that reminds us of the name Christ. In the course of history, in the book of Acts, we read of the historic point at which this name first came up. It was in the time that the Apostle Paul was about to begin his public ministry. And Barnabas looked for him in Tarsus and began to preach the gospel with him. And there was some fruit on that, and as they were preaching there in Antioch, the name Christian arose. Christianoi, they were called. Christian ones, Christ ones rather, Christ ones, or we could say followers of Christ. it often happens that followers of a certain person get a name that reminds us of their leader, Calvinists, Zwinglians, Lutherans, Wesleyans, Mennonites. Well, probably the best name that we could bear, and the most distinctive and descriptive, is to be called Christians. We notice about this passage in Acts 11, verse 26, that it was not that the Christians went around saying, "I'm a Christian," or that they had bumper stickers, if there were such things as bumper stickers, with saying, "I'm Christian," or that they had that kind of public way of declaring to people that they were followers of Christ. No, it's important to realize that the people in the community were calling them this. People even who had no interest in the name of Christ were calling them this Christian. We read in another part of Scripture that they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. There are various ways in which these people manifested their Christianity. They did not keep it private, but they made it manifest by the life they lived. They made it manifest by the one about whom they spoke. They let it be known by the one whom they called Lord. He was their Lord, Jesus Christ. They trusted in him. They lived by his commandments, by his teachings. They were disciples of Jesus Christ. And so in this way, they gained the name Christian because they were followers of Christ. The Catechism explains that a true believer is one who is called a Christian for at least two main reasons. First of all, they were united to him by true faith, and secondly, they were partakers of his benefits. There is, first of all, this essential union. We are not Christians until we truly believe in Jesus Christ. Being united to him by a true faith, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, joined to him in the exercise of trust and obedience, born of a renewed heart, united to him. They were one with him. In order to take orders from the head of the church, members are to be in living union to the head. If there is no living union to the head, your fingers, your hands, your feet will not follow the instructions of the head. In order to be of service to the rest of the body, each member needs to be in full contact with the head. The head coordinates the function of the body. The head gives the direction. The head processes the needs of the rest of the members of the body. And so equips the members of the body. So there needs to be union to Jesus Christ, the head of the church, if we are to be useful members of the church. The aspect that is next mentioned is that we are partaker of all his benefits. And on the one hand, there are the saving benefits of the relationship to Christ. The benefits of new life, of forgiveness of sins, the benefit of the renewing of our affections and of our will and all the sanctifying influences that are essential to Christian life, Christian living. But there is also a partaking in his anointing. Now, the partaking of the anointing has reference to the qualifying work of the Holy Spirit. We know that Christ Jesus, the head of the church, was anointed by the Holy Spirit on the day when he was baptized. The Spirit came down in the form of a dove and sat upon him, and his human nature was fully equipped and qualified with all the gifts necessary for the exercise of his office. But the believer is described as being a partaker of his anointing. The anointing of Christ flowed down upon the members of his body. Yes, he had equipped his disciples with instruction, and he had told them all the things essential to know for salvation. They had professed faith in him, but they were clumsy and awkward when it came to exercising the gifts of office. And this they received in much greater measure on the day of Pentecost. Then Jesus poured out his Spirit upon the believers of the church, partaking of his anointing. And that is what happened on the day of Pentecost. They received his anointing. There's a psalm in the Old Testament, Psalm 133, that speaks about, in poetic language, about the blessedness of fellowship, of Christian fellowship. How good it is when brothers in the Lord in one another's joy delight. And then there is this poetic description of, it's like the oil that ran down on Aaron's head, down via his beard onto his garments. And we see that would be the natural thing that would happen to oil. When a man was anointed with oil in the Old Testament, either for prophet or priest or king, then the oil would be poured on his head and it would flow down on the rest of his body. Well, Jesus received a great measure of the work of the Holy Spirit. He was full of grace and truth, the Bible said. But when he was exalted, when he went into heaven, the anointing of his Holy Spirit flowed down from the head, Christ Jesus, to the members of his body. It is then that the church was equipped. And it's something which the scriptures recognize as being the possession of all believers. We read in 1 Peter 2, verse 27, "But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you." What is included in this anointing of the Christian? Well, they are ordained for office. They have been chosen for their office by God's electing grace. And they have been called by his effectual calling to union with Jesus Christ. They have been solicited for his service. When Jesus called to his disciples, he called them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And in a certain sense, in essence, all Christians receive such a calling to office. They have been made willing in the day of his power. They've been made willing to be equipped for office, made willing to function in the office. They are not constrained, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 2, not by constraint, but willingly. And they are as willing as Paul expresses himself to be in Romans 7, Verse 18, for to will is present with me, but to perform that which is good I find not. And the actual performing is something which we would long to do better, would long to do more. And so, while by the work of the Spirit in us and by the power of His grace, He makes us willing so that we would want to love Him and to serve Him with all our heart, we need His equipping power. And many, I believe, in their walk of Christian life have this as their grief. Oh, if I could only love Him more. And not only love Him more on the inside, but if only I could express that love more. If only I would have more courage to speak to His honor and glory. If only I would have more strength to say no to sin in my life. If only I would have the wisdom to discern the right thing to decide and to choose, that I would live to His honor and glory. The desire for greater equipping in His service, we can trust, were also the desires of the believers before Pentecost. There they were, in prayer and supplication. We read they were all in harmony, in one place, in prayer and supplication. And what were they praying for? We can be sure that one of the things they were praying for was the power of the Spirit. Isn't that what Jesus promised? Ye shall receive power after that the Spirit is come upon you, and then you shall be witnesses unto me in Judea and Samaria and into all the parts of the earth. And that is what happened on the day of Pentecost. They were partakers of His anointing. The Holy Spirit came down upon them, and they were all, we read, they were all filled. What is the task? What happens? What kinds of things do Christians do when they are brought into this office of believer, united to Christ by faith, having the Spirit of God dwell in their heart, having the Spirit qualify them for service? What are the tasks of the believer? I read 1 Peter 2, verse 9, because Peter is in touch with those Old Testament prophecies that speak of the fact that believers would be a nation of priests, or that they would be kings and princes with the Lord, and other passages that anticipate this partaking in the office. Well, one aspect of the office is the prophetic office. If we simply limit ourselves to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8 or 9, let me just double check that, 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You have there one aspect of the office. The prophetic office is mentioned. The Catechism also says, so that I may confess His name. And in order to properly confess His name, we also need to have prophetic ears so that we would listen to the Word of God. John says in 1 John 2, verse 27, the same anointing teacheth you all things. And the Spirit is promised so that they would receive insight and teaching them all things whatsoever Jesus Christ has spoken. There was a time in the ministry of Moses in the Old Testament when some people came to Moses and they complained that there were people in the camp who were prophesying And Moses' response was, "Would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets." And that is being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. When we read in Acts 2 verse 17 that in fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, that the members of the congregation began to speak the wonderful things that the Lord had done. As the Lord promised, "I will pour of my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy." Sons and daughters were speaking of the wonderful works of God. Jesus has called his disciples to confess him before men. Are we doing that? How necessary for us to pray with David, "Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." There's also a priestly office on the part of believers. Are they to sacrifice in order to pay for their sins? No, Jesus has done that. But Peter says here, "Ye also, as lively stones," in 1 Peter 2 verse 5, "are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." But if Jesus has finished it all, what kind of sacrifices are we to offer? Not sacrifices to atone for sin, but sacrifices to show thankfulness. Those types of sacrifices. "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" We are to present ourselves a living sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. Paul describes it in Romans 12, "I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." This is the liturgical priesthood of all believers, to offer themselves as living sacrifices of thankfulness to God. There's another aspect of that priesthood, and that is the direct access to God in prayer. In the Old Testament, the believers had to go through the mediation of the priests in order to have their prayers ascend to heaven. And incense would be offered and the sacrifices would be offered. And in this way, they would have some assurance that their prayers would go up to heaven. Well, in the New Testament, Jesus has paid. And he has ascended to heaven. And now the believer has access immediately into heaven through Jesus Christ alone. Rome continues to teach that you need to go to your priest, or you need to pray in the name of this saint or that saint or the other saint. But believers of the Reformation confessed the priesthood of all believers. All believers were priests unto God in this, that they all had access to heaven through the one mediator, Jesus Christ. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. Oh, how we may enjoy this access, of which Ephesians 2 says that we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. As a fruit of the priesthood of all believers, we also are called upon to engage in prayer for others. Prayer for those who might not even pray for themselves, but that we pray also for kings and counselors and friends and neighbors and unconverted people around us and others in need. That we be priests in this, making intercession on behalf of others. And the final office, the kingly office, is also the office that the believers partake in. They share in the royal priesthood of Christ. The royal priesthood of Christ. Peter speaks of it here. the royal aspect of that office is that the believer is not now literally sitting on the throne with Christ. One day that will be much more the case. But the believer is on the battlefield. And the believer is engaged in this royal battle of Jesus Christ. And they are called upon to put on the whole armor of God. The Lord has warned us that we are in a battlefield. And he has called us that we should be involved in this battle, that we would fight boldly. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome. He's already sitting on the throne. He is victorious, but we're still on the battlefield. We are called upon to fight against sin and Satan and the world. One day, the perfect victory will be ours. Congregation, this is the threefold office of believers. Do we exercise the threefold office? Do we daily confess the name of Christ? Do we manifest that the anointing of Christ is upon us? Do we show that we are presenting our lives as living sacrifices of service to Him? Are we engaged in spiritual warfare against sin and Satan? Are we actively fighting against the powers of sin? Are we truly Christians? Or are we just almost Christians? What are people saying about us? Are they calling us Christians? We are called to show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. If we are not Christians, then we need to flee to the Savior and pray that He would exercise His threefold office as our mediator and intercede for us, that we would have peace with Him. If we have fled to Him, then He does say, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." His yoke is easy, His burden is light, relatively speaking. It is a yoke, it is an office, it is a task that He gives the power for. One day, true believers will be in heaven, and they will be able to join in that song of the redeemed in heaven, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That's the goal of this office, that we would glorify God. Amen.